Well, good evening. Good to see you back tonight. And I see familiar faces who've been here for earlier times of discussion from the book of Ephesians, and I promise you we will eventually finish that later this year. But I also see some faces that I haven't always seen here, and I welcome you, and I suspect you may be here tonight because of the topic. Small groups. You've been hearing a little rumbling here and there about small groups. You've perhaps heard discussion at a more formal level at a leadership meeting or in a Wednesday night elective, or perhaps you've just heard people talking about it in general, and you haven't necessarily formed an opinion yet on that issue, but you're here tonight to find out more about it. If so, I'm glad you've come. Small groups, why do we need them? You know, I can think of some good reasons, and I can also think of some not-so-good reasons for pursuing a small group ministry. First, let's talk about some maybe not-so-good reasons for small groups. One not-so-good reason for small groups would be that small groups ministry is the hottest new trend in church growth circles. I've heard that. Have you heard that? Those of you who have ever attended anything to do with church growth, and I've been to a few meetings in my lifetime, you will hear in those circles, boy, this is where it's at. This is the cutting edge of ministry. This is what it's all about. Well, I want to tell you something. That does not impress us. In fact, it scares us when people talk about cutting edge trends, because cutting edge trends oftentimes can jerk churches around in a way that's reminiscent of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Turn there with you. I told you we'd get back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, as he talks about what the church is and what the church is supposed to be in terms of fleshing out who it is, talks about the strategy of Christ ascending, pouring out his gifts on the church, and included in those gifts are gifted men and women who do ministry. And as he talks about ministry, he talks about where it's supposed to go, and where it's supposed to go is building each other up to be corporately and individually more like Jesus Christ. And as he describes what that looks like, he says, in beginning with verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. I'm afraid a lot of what passes off as cutting-edge trends better fits Paul's description that you read about here in Ephesians chapter 4. We're not interested in just the latest and greatest, and here, let's try this and on to that. And that's what you see a good bit of going on in the professing church of Jesus Christ today. That is not a good reason for a small group ministry. Reason number two, not so good reason. Well, several churches that have started a small groups ministry have seen their attendance increase substantially. Okay. All right, that's nice. And that's a good thing, and I rejoice with them, but that in itself is no reason for us to suddenly launch a new ministry. You know, others have seen growth. First of all, we're assuming that that particular ministry is the reason for their growth, and we have no right to make such an assessment, because who is the reason for the growth? Notice I didn't say what. I said who. One thing we've got to get straight, and I had a dear friend that when I was getting caught up in some of this discussion many years ago when I was a church planner, he calmly reminded me of the verse in Matthew where Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus is the one building the church. Now, the fact that these things may be a blessing are great, but we don't have to look at these things and say, wow, okay, when somebody sees a blessing from God and they connect it with a program, by golly, we've got to do the same thing. There's much more to it than that, because ultimately, what brings about growth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're responsible not so much for the numerical growth, we are very responsible for the qualitative growth. Amen? So, all right. God bless them if they're growing, but you know what? That's not a reason or the reason to start a new ministry. Here's another one. I think you'll love this one. I think we all have too much time in our hands and we need some help in filling up our empty plates. What do you think about that? You're not... Okay, sorry, it wasn't funny. I thought Bob's joke this morning was about as funny as that, and you laughed for him. Come on, give me a break. Actually, no need to elaborate on that idea. Now, the next one you might really like. It's the church staff that has too much time on their hands, and that is why they came up with these crazy new ideas. Well, you may be tempted to think, not number three, but you may be tempted to think number four. And I want to assure you again, we see the church's position as the bride of Jesus Christ. And we dare not treat His bride like a laboratory experiment. Okay, so this is not, oh wow, I just had this dream, or I just read this article, or I heard this idea, let's go try it out on the church. That's an awful reason to start a new ministry. But it's been done. It's been done. I preached to the church, a moderate-sized church of about 500, not all that long ago, and I was ministering to a group of people where the ministry was literally in shambles. There was great division, a great deal of instability going on, and I had the opportunity just to do a one-shot sermon with that body of people. It happened to be in my parents' hometown while I was visiting my parents. They told me that the pastor had gone off to some special meeting for pastors, church growth kind of thing, and he got some new ideas, and before they know it, all those ideas were being implemented, unbeknownst to them, without a word of explanation, and this change started happening, and that change started happening, and it just split the church wide open. And I grieve over a mentality that treats Christ's bride like a laboratory experiment. That is no reason to start a new ministry. Here's another one. I think this actually has some merit to it. Several have expressed an interest in seeing a small group ministry, and that encourages me, and that is a good thing, but even that alone is not the ultimate basis for pursuing or developing such a ministry. So, why do we need a small groups ministry? Well, let's start with God's purpose in creation and redemption. I'm going to give you basically six reasons why I think we ought to consider and move toward the development of a small group ministry in our church. Reason number one, because it is connected with God's purpose in creation and redemption. First of all, God created you to be in relationships. He created you to be in relationships. Think about this for a moment. Does God have relationship? Is God a relational God? You better believe it. God is triune. God is interrelational, and He relates perfectly and joyfully with Himself in a triune relationship called the Trinity. Now, that's a mystery, and grammatically I've already contradicted myself because that is the nature of such mystery. But since God is interrelational, and because we are created in His image, we were therefore created in and for relationships. Think about that. Now, there are a lot of ramifications of being image bearers of God that we could go into, but here's one you need to think about that we don't often think about. Because God is relational, part of being in His image is relating as well. Relating to Him, relating to each other, just as God relates to Himself in the Trinity. We were made at the very core of our being, at the very core of our essence, is this desire and God-built need for relationships. In fact, what's the most horrific thing you can do to another human being, or that human beings can do to a human being? The worst thing you can do is to isolate that person from other people. It is literally like taking a fish out of water. And if you isolate a person long enough from other human beings, in the sense you begin to dehumanize him. Senator and former Vietnam POW John McCain describes that experience and the elation he felt when he was finally reunited with fellow prisoners after having spent a terribly long stretch of time in solitary confinement in a North Vietnamese prison camp. This is what he said after he was brought out of confinement. "I was overwhelmed by the compulsion to talk nonstop, face to face with my obliging new cellmate. I ran my mouth ceaselessly for 4 days. One of the more amusing spectacles in prison is the sight of two men, both just released from solitary, talking their heads off simultaneously, neither one listening to the other, both absolutely enraptured by the sound of their voices." Why? We were made for relationships. Remember what happened a couple of years ago this summer? I think it was 2 years ago, maybe three. The so-called great power grid failure. You know, that was one of those, you know, where were you when that happened? Because you remember when it dawned on you that something had happened and things weren't working. And it sent this part of the country into confusion and at least semi-panic. But do you remember, among other things, along with the frustration of not being able to do virtually anything that depended on electricity, remember some of the good things that happened? You remember some of the relational things that people began to talk about after this was all over and some of the things that they learned? What we had relationships that had been disrupted by crowded schedules and technological distractions suddenly were resuming. People were talking that hadn't talked for a while in their families, with their neighbors, and even when you went out to find batteries, if you could find a store that had batteries, if there was somebody that was there in the store with a flashlight to show you where you could get batteries and somehow figure out a system to take your money so that you could get those batteries, you were talking with people in ways that you would not otherwise have been tempted to talk, even with strangers. Crises have a way of causing us to seek what we were made for. So let me ask you a question. Do you really believe in the Trinity? Let me do a little quiz here. How many of you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? You can raise your hand if you do. Those of you who don't, we'll take you out and stone. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, good. I saw just about every hand go up, maybe every hand. Do you really believe in the Trinity? Now, when I asked you that question, I wasn't asking the question, can you give the biblically correct answer about the doctrine of the Trinity? I didn't ask that question. I said, do you really believe in the Trinity? See, you can give the right answer, and giving the right answer in a certain context will earn you a attaboy or even an A if you're in Bible college. But if you really believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, it will affect the way you live. It will affect the way you behave. And when you consider that I'm made in the image of an interrelational God and I am to reflect that interrelationalness to others, I just made a new word. Wow. And I believe that and I begin to act on it, it will have a profound effect on my daily thinking and behavior, and it will actually find its way right into my day timer, right into my planner, right into my list of do's and scheduled events. If you or I are trying to function apart from pursuing a vital relationship with God and a vital, genuine, sustained relationship with other people, if you're trying to function apart from that, you are ignoring the very reason for which God created you. You were created by God for relationships. And you know, Jesus, why did he come to earth? He came to restore relationships. He's Emmanuel. What's that? God with us. When sin separated us from God, what did God do? Emmanuel, God with us, came back and after us to restore a relationship that had been what? Had been obstructed by our sin. He came to reconcile us to the Father. Ephesians chapter 2 is probably one of the better known passages in the New Testament, and especially verses 8 and 9. If you can say it with me, and you'll have to forgive me, I remember it only in the Authorized Version. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I saw a few of you saying it with me. And we love that, and it's precious, and it's one of the great truths of the gospel of grace. But did you know something? Paul didn't stop in the middle of chapter 2. He goes on in verses 11 to 22, and he shows not only the ramifications of our restoration to God, our reconnecting with God by way of Christ's redemptive work, he shows our reconnection with what? With each other. Read verses 11 to 22. That's the other half of the gospel. The same gospel that does this, that restores us with God, does the same thing with each other. Christ died for both. You cannot emphasize Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 and forget verses 11 to 22, but many of us tend to do that. We need to reclaim that. And since Jesus came to restore relationships, you know what else? He prayed about it a lot. And we get a piece of that in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, if you'll just turn there very quickly. John 17. Beginning with verse 20, as he comes down the home stretch of this incredible high priestly prayer, probably prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." That passage is exploding with ideas. You need to go back and really pore over that. I can just make brief observations tonight, but that tremendous implications. First of all, one implication that we can draw out of it is this: the invisible Godhead is the model community, the model relational community. Furthermore, I think we can draw from this that we are to visibly reflect that community. We're to image the triune God. He is invisible. How can people know that He exists? How can people know that this invisible God sent Jesus by what they visibly observe in those who call themselves Christians or Christ ones? What he's saying here is that God's glory and the recognition of a dying world of who God is and why He came and why they should believe in Him is contingent on what they see of the relationship of the Trinity reflected in us. Just as God relates perfectly with Himself, we are to progressively be relating to each other. And it's when people see something they don't normally see, because what have we seen? We've seen sin-scarred relationships with hurt and pain and people running and hiding or fighting. When they begin to see something different, now all of a sudden this stuff becomes real. And they know that there is a God and there is a Savior, and He really can do what we cannot do. He can put together that which sin has seemingly hopelessly destroyed. So what are we to do with Jesus' words here? Do they seem far-fetched? Do they seem beyond possibility? If you think so, just remember who's praying, because this one always gets his prayers answered. Amen? When Jesus prays, things happen. The one who said, "If you pray in my name," always prayed in his name. That is in accordance with his character and will and purpose. The question tonight is this: will you be part of that answer? You will if you let this prayer, his prayer, grip your heart, and I pray that it does. Whatever you do, We can no longer afford to settle for relational light, L-I-T-E. You know what I mean by relational light? It's all the stuff that we call relationship that falls short of genuine relationship. That's why I spell it L-I-T-E. Tastes great, less willing. Think about it. Listen, that's the best I've got tonight. So if you can't laugh at that, it's all downhill from here. Lastly, the Christ who came to restore relationship, who prayed for that to happen, didn't just pray. He answered His own prayer by sending His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is now working to bring this about, this relational oneness. Ephesians 4:3 says that the Spirit has already established this unity, and the Spirit established the unity that we have in Christ by His cross work. And He's established that, and now He's developing it, and He's making us what we already are in Christ. He's bringing us along in progressive sanctification, helping us work out the details of that unity, and that's what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is talking about. Why small groups? Because we believe that the goals that must drive small group ministry are in keeping with God's purpose in creation and redemption. That is the foundational reason. If you hear nothing else, please think about that tonight. The foundational reason is that's why we were created and redeemed for relationship. But there are more reasons. Reason number two, because the small group model follows the actual ministry model of Jesus Christ. Our primary example for considering small groups is the ministry of Jesus here on earth. He maintained both a public ministry of preaching and teaching and healing of the multitudes on the one hand, and a more intense and personal ministry to His select followers on the other hand. In addition, His pattern of ministry to His special followers, we call them disciples, took place in concentric circles of increasing intimacy. And you see this with His relationship, first of all, to the 72, and you'll read about that in Luke chapter 6, where He sent out 70 or 72, depending on which text you're working with, but you get the idea. There was a larger contingency of disciples. And then you see the more familiar number of 12, not only in Luke chapter, well, that was in Luke chapter, the 72 is in Luke 10, the 12 is in Luke 6, and many, many other places. And then, of course, we all know, if we've studied much at all of the Gospels, we know that of those 12, Christ spent an especially concentrated time of discipling and leadership training with the three. So we see, again, a small group emphasis in Christ's own life and ministry, and different sizes for different purposes, but the more intense it becomes, the smaller the group. In short, Jesus did not come to reach people through mass evangelistic programs. If you had been Jesus and you saw those thousands of people, and by the way, when He fed 5,000, that was just referring to the number of men. If you include women and children, it could have been anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 people that He fed, all the more miraculous. But as He looked at that crowd, we're told in places like Mark 9 about His compassion and how it moved Him. And he was moved by that. And you would think, well, if I were Him and I were moved, man, I would put together a Billy Graham evangelistic team, and boy, we'd get the special music rolled out, and boy, we'd go at it. Well, Jesus had a ministry to the multitudes, but if you look at His strategy very carefully, you see that His emphasis was not with the multitudes. The first small group was not a closed group of elites. It was a group that was organized expressly for meeting the needs of many. What did He do? He gathered a small group of disciples so that He could transform many lives. Doesn't sound mathematically very sound. He wants to reach many, so what does He do? He turns around and works with a few. But it was through the few, it was through the small group dynamic, that one day He would begin to reach the many, and it was through the few that He began a process that was described in the book of Acts as literally turning the world upside down. That's not the only reason. Let's move ahead. We see it not only in the life of Christ, we see the small group model replicating in the very pattern of the early church. Paul describes His ministry in Ephesus as including both public gatherings and private ones in homes. You read about this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. where he talks about the public and the private. I don't have it. I think you've got it in your notes, and I didn't. I forgot to put it in my notes. But basically, he talks about preaching publicly and then ministering from house to house. So there's not a pitting of one against the other. It was not an either-or for Paul. He had a balanced ministry, and one fed the other. He had a public ministry that preached the word, but then he got with people in a much smaller context to flesh out the particulars and the application of the word. One could not do without the other. This pattern matches the rhythm of large group gatherings in the temple and small group meetings in homes described in the life of the Jerusalem church. You read about that in Acts chapter 2. In fact, Acts 2:46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So again, we're seeing it. You'll see that pattern consistently in the book of Acts. You'll see it alluded to in the epistles. This rhythm of large group, small group meetings has continued through the history of the church. This is not peculiar to the first century church. The Puritans, for example, often speak of small group meetings using terms like the private meeting or a conference meeting or a society of conference. And they held these meetings in addition to their corporate gatherings on the Lord's Day. That is their what we would call the Sunday services. And they included prayer and singing and biblical discussion and mutual encouragement or rebuke and other elements. This emphasis continued even during the revival era of our so-called Great Awakening back in the 1700s. George Whitfield, in one of his sermons to those crowds, even brought up the matter to those crowds of the importance of the small group. He said, and I quote, "My brethren, let us plainly and freely tell one another what God has done for our souls. To this end, you would do well, as others have done, to form yourselves into little companies of four or five each, and meet once a week to tell each other what is in your hearts, that you may then also pray for and comfort each other as need shall require. None but those who have experienced it can tell the unspeakable advantages of such a union and communion of souls. None, I think, that truly loves his own soul and his brethren as himself will be shy of opening his heart in order to have their advice, reproof, admonition, and prayers as occasions require." Now let me just stop here and say, for those of us who are well into that time of life that we could refer to as the middle age or beyond, things like small groups don't fit into our early framework of experience, for the most part. Now, I'm not saying we don't have any recollection of that, but that emphasis, at least in my experience, was largely lacking. And so we're tempted to think, oh, this is, again, some newfangled trend, and for some it, in fact, may be. But in reality, what you see in terms of this emphasis on small groups goes all the way back, as we've seen, to biblical times, and has been something that you've seen throughout church history. So this is nothing new. This is not some half-cocked idea. This is not some hot trend. Some may try to make it into that, but in reality, we're recovering an emphasis that I believe this generation is sorely lacking, and for many reasons I don't have time to go into, not the least of which is our mobility and our entanglement with technology. And so some of these essentials have begun to fall by the wayside, and things which perhaps our grandparents' generation may have experienced or even taken for granted have to be vigilantly recovered by this generation. The Bible precedent is there. The church history is there. Reason number four. Because the small group model, rightly understood, provides the necessary setting in which the one another commands can be taken seriously. Now, you hear us frequently talk about the one another commands. The New Testament writers place multiple one another obligations upon believers that seem best facilitated, not in a large group setting such as we have here tonight, or certainly not on a Sunday morning, but in a small group situation. What do we mean by the one another's? Grammatically speaking, the word term one another is what's called a reciprocal pronoun. And it's called reciprocal pronoun because it's something you reciprocate back and forth with not just yourself, but with somebody else. So it's something that has to be done with someone else. And if you look here, you have a list of these one another commands. And this is just a sample. I don't think it's a completely exhaustive list, but just look I think you have it in your notes as well. Love one another, live in harmony with one another, welcome one another, instruct one another, comfort one another, serve one another, bear with one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teach and admonish one another, encourage and build up one another, do good to one another, exhort one another, consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. We'll be coming back to that in just a second. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, show hospitality to one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Let me take a break here. I don't think I'll need to do my exercise tomorrow. I think I just got a workout going through those one another's. What are they? Are they a list to be read? Are they values to be nodded at and sort of in a nominal way assented to? Or are they in fact examples of the life blood pulsing through Christ's body and what it looks like when the body is working and functioning in a healthy manner? These are not just things that are luxuries. These are not just, someday, maybe in the millennial state, that would be a nice thing to enjoy, wouldn't it? Just imagine that. No, this is necessity. This is life. This is breath. This is our blood. This is what the church is to be about. And yet when you begin to look at these things, and you have to slow down. I read them to you to show you the extensiveness of what's involved. You must go home and you must read this to begin to sense the intensiveness of what's involved. I mean, these are not things that you can do on a flyover on Sunday morning. You know? As you're walking down, hi, how you doing? Do you ever do that? I'm trying not to do that. Because when I'm walking at approximately 8 miles an hour, and I ask that question, it's hard for the other person to believe I really mean it, because by the time they're ready to answer it, I'm too far away to be heard for them to hear me, or for me to hear them. Right? These are not things that you can do with the Ken Blanchard 60-minute manager technique or 60-second manager technique. These are things that take some time. I mean, how do you instruct one another in 5 seconds in a handshake? What does it mean to serve one another? I work in the ministry here. I work in the children's ministry. I work in youth ministries. I work in some other aspect of ministry. I'm plugged into women's ministries and men's ministry. Yeah, all that's well and good, but that's ministry to the body, but it's not necessarily ministry to individual members of the body, particularly at a time of need. What does serve one another look like? It's when you're talking to a frazzled mother who is pinned down under attack by 3 demanding children, and her husband's going away for a 3-day business trip. And you talk to her and you find that out, and you say, "What can I do to help?" And you say, "You know what? I think I can make some changes in my schedule. I'll be over tomorrow morning." Or it might be to a couple in a similar situation where their babysitter just said, "You know, doggone it, I can't come." And they've been looking forward to this for 4 years. 4 years of one night out together and away from the demands of the children. And it's gone and, well, we'll make it. And you can do the James, be warmed and filled, or you can serve them by saying, "You know what? You guys made that date. You need to keep that date. I'll be over tonight at 6 to watch the kids." You say, "Impossible!" Is it? Did the Holy Spirit make a mistake? Or is that, in fact, the kind of thing that begins to pulsate through the body in such a way that the body becomes noticed by a watching world, and all of a sudden, this stuff is real. This is real stuff. Life-changing stuff. And all of a sudden, the Trinity leaps off the pages and becomes a living, breathing, incarnate reality as they watch what a transforming God does with sinners like us. Reason number 5. Because the small group model is the only way to practically achieve the goal of an every member ministry. Do you all know what the term every member ministry means? What does that mean? It means an every member ministry. It means that in Christ's church, ultimately, there are no spectators. Now, I realize and there's a sense in which you can say, well, what am I doing right now? I'm sitting down, I'm listening to you, you're talking, I'm listening. But what I mean is, in one way or another, we are vitally involved. Every member ministry means nobody left behind. Nobody not without a means of using the gift that God has given them by which they can bless each other in Christ's church. Ephesians 4:1-16 is the Magna Carta of every member ministry. It enjoins all members of the body to be utilizing their gifts and serving each other. The clear implication of this principle is that the work of the ministry is the responsibility of all of us, not only the elders, not only the staff, not only even the brave leaders who spend, some of them, as much as 20 hours of their time without any salary serving you in this body. No, it goes beyond all of them to include all of us. In fact, it is the responsibility of the elders to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:12-13. Now, you take that and you plug that in with the one another commands we've just read. The principle of every member ministry implies that the elders ought to provide a means for members to exercise their one another obligations and to serve each other. And what will happen, what will be the result if that happens? Ephesians 4:16. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. I couldn't read the entire Ephesians portion. We can read those two verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. One could argue that the one another commands and the principle of every member ministry can just sort of happen, okay? It's just sort of an informal thing. I mean, we preach it, you do it, right? We all just sort of, it just all happens, right? Well, we'd like to believe that is the case. But the Scripture, I think, recognizes that with that responsibility for us to be informally doing this, there is an obligation for us to intentionally pursue it. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 calls the church to gather, but not just to gather for a perfect attendance badge. Not just to gather so that you don't forsake the assembling in the sense of just attendance. I think that's how verse 25 has traditionally been taken. You know, you ought not to miss church. You ought to be there when the doors are open. As somehow there is something, I don't want to say salvific, but something that's good and right that will happen if you're there, and it won't happen if you're not there. It's more than that. This is not just a proof text for the need to gather for Lord's Day worship, although obviously that's included. In this context, the focus of meeting together is actually more horizontal than it is vertical. It's more about our relationships with each other in this context than it is even our relationship with the Lord, which is still in the background, obviously. Look at the word consider in verse 24. It means to notice by observation and consideration. Likewise, the phrase to stir up means literally to arouse. Brothers and sisters, we're to be arousing each other. We are to be motivating each other. We're to be stirring each other up. To do what? To actively pursuing love and good deeds. The biblical mandate, therefore, is for the elders to call Cornerstone members to meet together for the specific purpose of getting to know each other so that they can encourage and motivate each other to live godly and fruitful lives. I think you have a purpose statement right there for small group ministry. And significantly, the author adds, this should even be happening all the more as we approach the return of Jesus Christ and all that's entailed in those last days. We can't afford not to be doing this. C.J. Mahaney makes the following case in his book, Why Small Groups, for structuring the church into small groups. And I quote, genuine fellowship isn't practical in a crowd of 200 or 2,000. That's why I feel so strongly that churches must create small groups where Christians can develop intimate relationships, where they can know and be known. A church following a biblical model will not just have small groups, it will not merely offer small groups, rather it will be built with small groups and be known as a church of small groups. Last of all, reason number 6. Why small groups? Why should we pursue it? Because as leaders, we recognize how much Cornerstone needs this as never before. There is no way we can comprehensively live out these passages by simply showing up on a Sunday for corporate worship or even in a classroom for an ABF class. We must have personal contact with each other, and there must be a plan for and a commitment to intentionally pursuing this. Our own experience supports the case for small group ministry. Frankly, as leaders, we've come to this conclusion not only through the conviction born out of the passages I've just read with you, but frankly, we've been coming to this conclusion born out of the education of the school of the hard knocks. You see, most of us were taught in a model in seminary that said pastors are the ministers. Now, they didn't necessarily say it that way, but that was the implication. You're the ministry. You do the ministry. And that's what they train us to do. And many believers have shared that notion that pastors are sort of, well, they're the ministry. They're the ministers, therefore they do the ministry. They're the spiritual supermen. They're courageous and seminary-equipped and all-knowing. Well, you know what? Even Superman needed... He needed Lois Lane and Jimmy Olsen to get him out of a kryptonite situation every now and then. Does your view of ministers sound something like this? Faster than a speeding nursery worker. More powerful than a church committee. Able to fill the baptistry with a single bucket of water. Look, up at the front. It's an administrator. No, it's a motivational speaker. No, it's super pastor. Teaching, preaching, visiting, counseling, praying, visiting, meeting with boards, speaking at weddings and funerals, visiting, singing in the choir. That's what we pay him for. Watch him, cheer him. Pastor, pastor, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. Now, it may sound like I'm having a pity party up here. The fact of the matter is, we don't just do this with pastors. We do this with those brave souls who volunteer for leadership as well and aren't even vocationally paid for that. So I'm not after self-pity, I'm actually making a lame attempt, one last-ditch attempt at a joke, and obviously it's still not working, so let's move on. The point I'm making is not to make you feel sorry for pastors or lay leaders or whatever. The point is that the task was never meant to be carried out by a few. And frankly, in too many cases, it is not only not meant to be carried out, but if it's not being carried out by more than just a few, it's probably not being carried out at all. And it won't get done until we intentionally make it our passion to see all members, not just the proverbial 20%, but all members doing the work of ministry as, in Paul's own words, each member does his or her part. So it boils down to really two ministry models. One model is what I call the EMS model. And that's a reactive model. What's the EMS model? The EMS model of ministry is it kicks into action when there's a crisis. That it's perfect for, you know, that rollover accident on the interstate, spiritually speaking, where people are critically injured and it requires a rescue kind of intervention, and lots of intensity, and you know what I mean. Are you getting the picture of the EMS model? Okay. Now, if we're going to pursue the EMS model, don't expect any ministry coming your way unless you're bloodied, your pulse is barely beating, and you're a mess. And then we'll talk to you. So if you're a mess, EMS ministry is what you're looking for. But if you're not a mess, too bad. Is there a place for an EMS ministry? In this day and age, and always, yes. And you know what? EMS ministry is a wonderful opportunity to engage people with the love of Christ in a needy time. However, we make a great mistake if we tell somebody, you know, you look like, brother, you look like you might be drifting, but you're okay. You're probably 5 years away from a rollover and a complete collapse. So when you get there, we've got that ministry waiting for you. Does that make any sense to you? Do we have to wait till people crash and burn before we can intervene? Or do we, in fact, minister not only to the sick and the critically wounded and ill, but do we develop a ministry to those who are relatively healthy, but nevertheless in danger of drifting because of our drifting hearts? The EMS model is good as far as it goes, but it simply cannot get the job done. It never was meant to. No, what we were called to was not the EMS model, but the every member model. This is the model we've been looking at tonight. And we are convinced that this model will not happen unless we wholeheartedly follow the scriptural and historical model that we have been studying tonight. And I want to close tonight with you, with a testimonial. You have it, I believe, but let me just read it real quickly. This is a couple from one of our sister churches, one of the churches in our Detroit coalition, and they made this testimony, and we have permission to use it. After several years of small groups that left us, shall we say, wanting, we were convinced to join yet another small group. By the way, this couple at the time was living in the Colorado Springs area, I believe. Unable to politely tell the leader of the group no after he went to the effort to solve every one of our legitimate excuses, we attended the first meeting of the group. The leader opened the group with the following scripture, Colossians 1, 9 to 12. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, full pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The leader then proceeded to explain that far too often when Christians gather together, we fail to understand the purpose of our meeting. He shared that until we begin to pray for one another, like Paul prayed for the Colossians in this prayer, we would never understand true fellowship. Based on Colossians 1, 9 to 12, our leader requested that this prayer request shared within the group be limited to two things. Are you listening? Number one, our personal spiritual needs. How often have we had the blessed privilege of learning how to truly share at that level and witness God's answer to prayer at that level of fellowship? Secondly, the salvation of the people to whom we were directly witnessing. What's left off this list? Precisely the thing that we tend to load up our list with. And it's not that those things are impertinent, it's that they tend to push to the periphery the very things that we see emphasized in New Testament relationships and New Testament prayers for relationships. Of course, if you had a physical need, you were welcome to share it, with the understanding that while we would be praying for healing, if it was God's will, our primary concern would be for your sanctification in the process. In the space of those few moments, we knew that we were in for an experience that was unlike any that we had ever shared together. That evening was the beginning of amazing friendships. We cried together, laughed together, and prayed together on a deep and personal level. They held us accountable for our quiet time, our relationship with God and with each other, and the spiritual discipleship of our children in a way that was filled with love and grace. We were able to do the same for those couples. In times of need, they cared for us physically as well. We could not imagine why God would have us to leave Colorado because those friendships meant so much to us. When God called us to Berean and we learned of the pastor's passion for starting a new small group ministry, we realized that this might have been one of the reasons that God asked us to leave Colorado. We are thrilled with the opportunity to share with you all the way, to share with you all the way that God used a small group in our life to draw us closer to Himself and thus to one another. That little testimony captures the heart of what small groups is all about. A thriving, growing, ministering body that's not limited to from between the hours of 9:30 and noon on Sunday or between the hours of 6:45 and 8:15. It's a ministry that's a lifestyle. That is what God has called the church to be. That is the visible representation that causes the necks of a watching world to stop and turn and look and see who this Christ and who the triune God really is. Will you pray? Will you go back tonight and look over these verses? I gave you a somewhat detailed handout, not to overwhelm you, but to give you some things to chew on and pray about. And then next week, when we come back, we're going to continue this discussion and we're going to talk about small groups when it gets personal. That's our topic next week. I hope you'll come back and join us. Father, as we have just briefly taken a whirlwind tour of what you have to say about what the body is to look like and the means by which you want to move us there, Lord, we know it's all because of you, the triune God. It's the Father, Lord, who chose us in eternity past, the Son who came and who purchased our reconciliation, our redemption, our rightness with you and with each other. And now, Lord, it is your Spirit who's working it out in our lives. Lord, it's all from you and it's all to you and it's all for your glory. But Father, we have a decision to make. We have a choice to make. Your Son prayed a prayer and we have the opportunity to be a part of that prayer and its answer. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to ponder. And, Lord, help us to do what we cannot do, Lord. Give us a perspective. Give us such a glimpse of what you want your church to be that it produces a passion, Lord, and a fire that blesses each other and glorifies you and impacts our community. Lord, we ask you, we plead with you to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.